Thank you, Bob and Renee. The ministry of intercession. Let's just plunge right into the Word of God this morning together, shall we? I'll put up on the screen here. Maybe I will. Maybe our folks back there can help me. We'll be looking in Luke chapter 10 this morning. Luke chapter 10 is where we'll be. I encourage and invite you to follow along as I read our text. I consider the people of Grove my spiritual family. And the thing that binds us together as family, as brothers and sisters, is our faith. It's what we believe. And we believe that this is the Word of God. And wow, don't ever get over the wonder and awe of what this book means to us. Through it, God speaks absolute truth to us. And ultimately, nothing I have to say matters unless it comes from right here. And what matters is the truth that God has taught us about himself, about ourselves, about the world. And it's in this book. So please listen as I read Luke chapter 10, and you see the verses we'll be reading, Luke 10, verses 25 through 37. And the word of the Lord says this: "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?' So he answered and said, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered rightly. Do this and you will live.' But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Then Jesus answered and said, 'A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you.' So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?' And he said, 'He who showed mercy on him.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Go and do likewise.'" All I'd like to do in our time together this morning is just work our way through this text verse by verse with the goal of really getting to the heart of what Jesus was wanting to teach the people that day who were crowded around him listening, and what he wanted to teach the lawyer who was there. And then from that point, when we discover what it was that Jesus was teaching them, I want us to discover what Jesus wants to teach us today. Because even though time changes and culture changes, nations rise and fall, but the truth doesn't change. And that's why what we read here, even though it happened millennia ago, it can have an impact on us today. And I believe it will if we hear the truth. Verse 25, if you look there with me, it starts out, "Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him." And the first thing I want to establish is who this him is. If you read down, verse 29 identifies this him as Jesus. So this certain lawyer wanted to test Jesus. But who is Jesus? That's what the book of Luke up to this point has been trying to establish, who this man Jesus is. And in chapter 9, it tells us that this man Jesus has authority over disease and over demons. He heals the sick and the lame, and we see that the evil spirits flee from his holy presence. And Jesus even has the power to transfer that authority to his disciples. In chapter 9, the man Jesus takes 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, and he miraculously multiplies that food in order to feed over 5,000 people. Can we just agree that there's something radically different about this man, Jesus? He is unlike any other man. He has this supernatural authority, and he has the supernatural abilities that nobody else has the ability to reproduce. In chapter 9, Jesus asked his disciples, "Who are people saying that I am?" And the disciples come up with different answers. They say, a lot of people are saying, "You must be a prophet who God raised up from the dead. Maybe John the Baptist, maybe Elijah." And Jesus says, "Very well, but who do you say that I am?" And one of his disciples, a man named Peter, correctly answers and says, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Later in the chapter, they go up into a mountain with 3 disciples, Jesus and 3 other disciples. All of a sudden, there's light all around them. They're illuminated. And what the disciples see there suddenly is Moses in his glorified, risen body, Elijah, and Jesus, all 3 together. And the disciples, of course, are standing in amazement. In that moment, a cloud overshadows them all, and a voice comes from heaven that says, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And when that cloud evaporates and the disciples look up, they don't see 3 men, they see 1 man, the man Jesus Christ. And what that moment was supposed to signify to those men is that as great as Moses was in the giving of the law, and as great as Elijah was as one of the chief prophets in the Bible, as great as they were, Jesus supersedes them both. Jesus was altogether different than any other man. Jesus was the Son of God. He was God come to earth in human flesh. And so when Jesus spoke, he spoke with the authority of God, because his word was the very word of God. And that's why God, the Father, said, "This is my Son, hear him." And that's why Hebrews says, in these last days, although God in times past spoke through the prophets, in these last days God has spoken to us through his Son. This is the Son of God, Jesus. And so let's take that into account when it says, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him. Who is this him? It's Jesus, the one of whom I've just described, the Son of God. And it says he stood up and tested him. Can I just say that wasn't a good move by the lawyer? Imagine trying to trap and trick and cause to stumble the Son of God. It looks like in his heart the lawyer was thinking, watch this. I'm going to stump Jesus and teach him a thing or two about the law. And observe the arrogance of mankind toward the God who breathed life into us, the God who gave us our brain, he gave us our intellect, he gave us the ability to think and to reason. And then to try to put him to the test and think, yeah, I'm going to outwit God. I know a little bit more theology than God does. Here's a little lesson. Putting God to the test never turns out well. Satan tried to do that to Jesus in the wilderness, if you recall. And if we try to do the same, we're just following in the devil's footsteps. The lawyer wanted to put God, the Son, Jesus Christ, to the test. He tried to trap Jesus. What's interesting is that even though his motive was bad, in his heart he had a bad motive. The Bible tells us clearly he did it to test, to tempt, to try Jesus, to try to trap him. Even though his motive was bad, though, he had a pretty good question, didn't he? His question was valid and good. Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? There it is. Maybe I have a battery. Or maybe I should just turn it on. That'd be great. So as I was saying, even though his motive was bad, the question's good, is it not? Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And isn't that the question that everybody in their heart of hearts is searching for the answer to? How can I have eternal life? Isn't that what drove Ponce de Leon to search for the fountain of youth? How can I escape death? Isn't it the human longing that's behind all kinds of stories that we've created? Isn't that what's behind Indiana Jones and the Holy Grail? How can I have eternal life? Isn't that what keeps medical researchers up all night striving to find the next breakthrough so that we can obtain longer life and possibly eternal life? Isn't it the question that's secretly gnawing at all of our hearts when a loved one passes away, or we're at a funeral, and we're faced with the stark reality of death? Isn't the question that gnaws at our heart, how can I have eternal life? What shall I do to inherit eternal life, is what the lawyer asked Jesus. And now at this point, everybody in that crowd, their eyes are transfixed on Jesus. How is he going to respond to this question? Because the answer to this question is the key to eternal life. And as we look at Jesus' response in verse 26, let's first just step back and remember who it is that Jesus is talking with, who it is that he's conversing with. He's talking with a lawyer. And I know today lawyers get a bad rap for whatever reason. They're often made the butt of jokes. But, you know, I thank God for lawyers. I thank God for true and honest lawyers. And we have an attorney in our church who I deeply respect. My brother-in-law is a lawyer. In fact, my brother-in-law did all my estate planning, my will, and he didn't charge me a dime for it. Of course, he made himself the sole beneficiary of my whole estate. But not really. But he... The thing is, when we think of a lawyer, we think in those terms, we think of, you know, the whole judicial process. Don't think that when we see the word lawyer here, because in this case, this man was not a lawyer in the judicial sense. He was a lawyer in the religious sense of that day. He was an expert in the law, that is the law of God as given through Moses. And it wasn't just the Ten Commandments. That's what we think of normally when we think of the law of God as given through Moses. Not just the Ten Commandments, but all of the commandments that are put forth in the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Bible penned by Moses. And I was talking with a man who was reaching out to Jewish people in New York City once, and actually, I shouldn't go off script and think of this number. I think it was something like 265 different commandments that rabbis can identify from the Pentateuch. So this man was a lawyer in that sense, in the sense of being an expert in Mosaic law, the law that's given in the books of Moses. And so essentially, Jesus was saying to this man, let's remember, he's a lawyer. Jesus knew that. Jesus says, you're an expert in the law. What does the law say about what a man must do to have eternal life? Isn't that what he says in verse 26? What is written in the law? What is your reading of it? Why did Jesus bring the law into this discussion? Because he's talking with a lawyer. Jesus skillfully turns the question that the lawyer was going to use to stump him or trick him or trap him, and he turns the question right back on the lawyer. You're a lawyer. What do you say? And the lawyer in verse 27 then comes back with an excellent answer. He does know the law. He summarizes the heart of the whole law in 2 points. And the points are these. I'm struggling here with the PowerPoint. The points are these. Listen to what he says, verse 27. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And so the lawyer skillfully summarizes the whole of all the commandments of the Mosaic Law into 2 points. One, loving God supremely with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. And then on the other side, loving people. Love your neighbor as yourself. On those 2 commandments, and in fact, Jesus said this. He said, on these 2 commandments hang all of the law and the prophets. And so you can hang every commandment on one side or the other of this, loving God or loving people. And we could just take the 10 commandments as an example of that. There is one commandment that says, have no other gods before me. And you can take that commandment and you can hang it on the hook of loving God, right? We should love him supremely. And if we love him supremely, then we will not have other gods in our heart, in our passions, in our desires that are above God. Another commandment we could take is do not take the Lord's name in vain. And that would fall on the hook of loving God. Because if we truly love him and respect him from the heart, we won't use his name in a flippant way. We won't use his name as a curse or blasphemy. But we'll honor him and love him in the way we speak of him. On the other side of the hook there, loving people. Don't commit adultery is one of the 10 commandments. How does this fall into the idea of loving people? If we love our neighbor, we will not take their husband or wife for ourselves. And therefore, do not commit adultery comes down to a heart issue of loving your neighbor and respecting what is theirs by covenant. Another, don't covet. Don't covet what belongs to them. In the manner of saying, I want what you have, and I am not satisfied until I have that thing for myself. Another we could add to here is do not steal. Because stealing is not loving. To take what does not belong to you but belongs to your neighbor. Another we could add is do not murder. I think we could agree it's not a very loving thing to kill your neighbor. And so all of these commandments hang right there, as Jesus said, all the law and the prophets hang on these 2 commandments, loving God, loving people. Jesus himself said it. The lawyer came to that conclusion. And that's why Jesus answers in verse 28, you have answered rightly. You have answered rightly. You're right. You know, ding, ding, ding. You hit the nail on the head. So go do that. And you will have eternal life. After all, the lawyer should have known Leviticus chapter 18, which is in the books of Moses, where in verse 5 of Leviticus 18 it says, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live. Do my statutes and my rules, keep my law, and you will live. And so according to Jesus here, all you have to do if you want eternal life is just to perfectly keep those 2 commandments, loving God supremely and loving your neighbor as yourself, and you will live. Good news, right? The answer to our question, the deepest longing, good news. Keep the commandments perfectly and we will live. Simple, right? Not exactly. And let me explain why through the text. Because now the lawyer, if he's honest with himself and with God, he now has to start evaluating whether he has truly kept those 2 laws. Have I truly loved God supremely? And have I really loved my neighbor as myself? In verse 29, seems to indicate that the lawyer starts to get a little, you know, uncomfortable. Maybe he's feeling guilty that he has not truly loved his neighbor as he ought to have. So the text says, in order to justify himself, do you see that there in verse 29? Wanting to justify himself, wanting to save face, he tries to narrow the scope of the commandment to love your neighbor by asking, and who is my neighbor? Do you see what he's doing? The Bible gives us the cue to his heart. It gives us a clue right there when it says he's wanting to justify himself. He asks, who is my neighbor? In other words, at the heart of it, he was asking Jesus something of this nature. He was asking Jesus, who can I get by without loving and still qualify for eternal life? Do you understand what was at the heart of that question? That's essentially what he was asking. Like, how can I narrow down this commandment enough so that I know I still qualify for eternal life? Because he's probably done a pretty good job loving his lawyer friends and people in the synagogue. He might have even taken a loaf of kosher bread to his new neighbor. Surely that will fit the bill. I'm a good neighbor, and as you said, good neighbors go to heaven, right? And Jesus is going to answer his question because he's wanting to narrow it down. And Jesus is going to blow his mind about neighborliness. Jesus answers the question, who is my neighbor, with a story. A story with a shocking and scandalous plot twist right in the middle of it. This plot twist is going to turn everything this lawyer had in terms of theology about how to have eternal life and about how to treat fellow mankind totally on its head. The story is this, just to summarize. A man's going from Jerusalem down to Jericho. In the Bible, you'll notice it's always up to Jerusalem or down from Jerusalem. It's not a mountain. It's a geographical thing, but it's not just a geographical point. It's a It was the religious center of the day. It was the place where people met with God. But it says here that this man is going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. On the way, he gets mugged. He gets robbed, almost beaten to death, and he's just left there, naked. Later, a priest comes down the path, down the road. He comes from the synagogue, and passing by, the Bible is clear, he sees the injured man. It wasn't that he didn't see him. He saw him and passed by on the other side. So he deliberately went to the other side. Next, a Levite, people whose job it was to help in the service of the temple. He comes by, he sees the wounded man, and he deliberately passes by on the other side. And then here comes the shocker, which is not a shocker to most of you because we've heard this story many times. But for this man, this lawyer, this was scandalous what Jesus said, because the next person to come by was a Samaritan. And Samaritans, even the Bible tells us, Samaritans and Jewish people had no dealings with each other. They had strong racial biases toward one another because Samaritans had a mixed ancestry of Jewish and Gentile. And for that reason, there was this tension and really hatred between those two groups. The lawyer would have cringed to hear that it was the hated Samaritan who is the one who goes to extreme measures and extreme costs. Look what he does. He pays for him. He takes the time to take him in, bandage his wounds, get him into a hotel, pay for that hotel, and then say, if you have to spend any more in the care of this man, I've got it covered. Extreme measures, extreme time, extreme cost that this Samaritan goes through to help that unidentified injured man. And Jesus draws the point to a conclusion by asking the lawyer, which of these three, the priest, the Levite, or the Samaritan, which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And the only obvious answer is the one that the now humbled lawyer has to reluctantly admit. It was him who showed mercy. Verse 37. The lawyer couldn't even bring himself to say it was the Samaritan. It was he who showed mercy on him. When Jesus told this story and made the hero of the story a Samaritan, it made the lawyer stop and re-examine what he believed about how to have eternal life and how to be a neighbor. And I want to just talk about those two things because they are so vitally important to us today. How to have eternal life and how to be a neighbor. I remember, I think as a high school student, I was watching an episode of a very educational TV sitcom called Night Court. Not really. Actually, it was a total waste of time. And I don't recommend it, but I remember seeing an episode, and I can't believe I can remember. Why can I remember an episode from high school, but I can't remember somebody's name that they told me? I wish I could remember what I want to remember, but I do remember this. An episode where the court bailiff, and he's this guy named Bull. He's a tall guy, shaved head, and, you know, not the quickest, smartest guy. But Bull comes in and he says to his friends there in the court, he said, you know, I've decided to sell everything I have. And they're like, why, Bull? And he said, because in the Bible, Jesus said, sell all that you have and you will have treasure in heaven. And I remember thinking, man, I know the Bible says that. He's right about that. He's totally right. The Bible said that Jesus told a rich young man, sell all that you have and you'll have treasure in heaven. And I remember thinking when I heard Bull say that, I know the Bible says it, but how does that compute? How does that correlate with the other things I know about eternal life, the things I've been taught? Why did Jesus talk like that? Is that really how we go to heaven? By selling everything, by the things we do. And then there's passages like this one where Jesus says, love God supremely and love your neighbor and you will go to heaven. You'll have eternal life. And if you take those passages and you isolate them from other things that Jesus taught about eternal life, and if you isolate them from the things the New Testament and the letters that we see in the New Testament teach about salvation and eternal life, you could really get the impression, just by snatching that text out of its context, that Jesus teaches us, if we want eternal life, then we just have to do better morally. We just have to do good deeds. Sell our stuff, keep God's laws, love your neighbor, and you earn your ticket to heaven that way. And the question is, does Jesus really promote the idea that if we do enough good, if we keep the law this way, then we can earn our place in heaven? At first glance, it appears that way. But let's dig a little bit deeper. Let's remember that when Jesus talked this way about keeping the law in order to have eternal life, it was when he was talking with morally good people, religious people, law-abiding citizens, lawyers, masters of the Mosaic Law. People who you would think, if anybody could be saved by doing good things, it would have to be them. Because, let's face it, they're good. They're morally upright. And what Jesus does with these people who, by all appearances, were good people, he takes their own line of thinking that they could be saved by keeping the law, and he uses that very law to then probe their hearts. He uses that law to probe their hearts and reveal that maybe I'm not keeping the law as well as I thought I was. To the rich man, he says, if you want to go to heaven, sell all that you have. He said that not because selling his items and doing that deed would save him. Jesus said that because he knew that money was that man's idol. That man loved money more than God.
We'll switch to this one. Is that better? Okay. I've got it all wired through. There it is. Let's not let the enemy of our soul snatch this important moment away. Jesus uses the law to probe our hearts to see if we're really keeping the law as well as we think we are. And to the lawyer, Jesus tells him the story of the Samaritan to point out the fact that if a hated Samaritan could love his neighbor in that kind of self-sacrificial way, maybe the lawyer was not loving his neighbor as well as he thought he was. In the story of the Samaritan, Jesus flipped the focus of the lawyer's question from, who is my neighbor? Because remember what the lawyer was trying to do. He's trying to narrow it down so that he could justify himself and say, yeah, I really have loved my neighbor. Trying to narrow it down. Jesus flips that from, who is my neighbor, to, who am I? See how Jesus turns that? The focus for the lawyer was, who's my neighbor? And the focus for Jesus was, it's not so important of identifying who you should show compassion on and trying to limit the scope of that. What's more important is, who are you? What kind of a person are you toward your neighbor? Which is anybody in need that God brings along your path? You see, Jesus' strategy in using the law was not to show people that morality saves, but he used the law to show how impossible it is for morality to save, because we can't keep the law perfectly. When we honestly consider the perfect law of God, the law is like a mirror into our heart that shows us that we think our obedience to God is on a much higher level than it actually is. Isn't that what the lawyer was thinking? Secretly in his heart, he would have liked to believe, I do love God supremely. I do love my neighbor as myself. And therefore, I qualify for heaven. And Jesus said, wait a minute. Look at the law again. Look at your heart. Are you really loving your neighbor? And uncomfortably, the lawyer, if he's honest with himself, had to say, I haven't kept that law. And where does that put him spiritually? Apart from eternal life. Under the curse of God. Eternal condemnation. See, the high demands of the law were meant to humble us. Not to embolden us to be more prideful and say, I've done that. They're meant to point out the secrets of our heart and humble us and drive us to repent from our sin and seek God for his mercy and grace. Instead of trying to justify himself, the lawyer should have been broken over his sin, repentant over his failure to love God and to love his neighbor perfectly. And he should have said, God, I've broken your law. I haven't loved my neighbor as I should. Have mercy on me, a sinner. That should have been the response. But like so many of us, his response was, I'm going to justify myself. I'm going to narrow that. I'm going to show that I'm good enough. Here's a question. If it were possible to save ourselves by keeping the law, then why did Jesus have to die? If heaven is a place that's reserved just for moral prodigies, people who kind of by sheer force of the will have excelled above others in loving God and loving one another and keeping the commandments. If heaven is a place like that and people could do that on their own, then why did Jesus have to die? Remember Jesus, when he's talking to the lawyer, we're going to find out as you read through the story of Jesus that Jesus here is on his way to the cross. He already knew that he had come. He knew the purpose he had come. And the purpose he had come was to die precisely because he knew we could not keep the law perfectly. He said, here's what you need to do to have eternal life. Just keep the law perfectly. That's not good news for us. That's bad news. And Jesus points out the bad news so that he can then introduce the good news. I have come precisely because I knew that about you. I have come precisely because you could not keep the law perfectly. We needed a perfect Savior from our sins, someone who was able to keep the law perfectly and then die in the place of those who couldn't. And if you recognize today that you have fallen short of God's holy, perfect standard, if you have not loved your neighbor as yourself as you ought, if you have not loved God supremely, there is a way yet to have eternal life. And that eternal life is reserved for those who call out to God and ask for his mercy and his grace. For those who put their trust in the one who actually did keep the law and then died the perfect sacrifice for us so that we could have life. Jesus came for that purpose, to die and then to raise to life, having victory over death, so that all those who trust in him and not in their morality could be saved from sin. And people often try to take the story of the Good Samaritan and make it a nice little lesson in morality. Be a Good Samaritan and God will save you. But the point of the story, when we look at the lawyer's heart and the way he asked the question, the way he responded, we see that the actual point of the story is it is impossible for us to be the perfectly good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan is actually a picture of the ultimate Good Samaritan. Do you remember that Samaritans were looked down on? They were rejected. But there was one who came who was rejected by his people. But yet he came, and he came to broken, hurting, beat up people who have been tossed aside and laid on the side of the road, people who are burdened down by their sin, beat up by the world. And this ultimate Good Samaritan spares no expense to bind up our wounds, to save us from sure death, to give us a hope, to give us a future. The ultimate Good Samaritan is Jesus. We were the ones beat up by sin, without hope, sure to die. And Jesus is the one who saved us and bound us up. And as far as our salvation, Jesus paid it all. He said, if there's anything else, put it on my account. All of our sins paid for on Jesus' account. He's the ultimate Good Samaritan. And what this story is doing is pointing us in that direction until Jesus went to the cross. They were looking at it from this side of the cross. Jesus had not yet gone there. We look at this story from the other side of the cross. And in that story, we see the ultimate Good Samaritan. We see Jesus, the one who died for us, to do for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. And then that brings me to the final question then as we close. Remember we said, it's not so much who is my neighbor. Jesus actually moved that question. So it wasn't the focus on who can I love or not love. And he moved it so that we're not focusing on our neighbor as much as we are focusing on how can I be a good neighbor? How can I treat my neighbor? How can I be the kind of person like the Samaritan who shows compassion no matter the personal cost? And the answer is this. We don't love our neighbor to gain moral credit for heaven or spiritual brownie points with God. We don't love our neighbor for what we can get out of it. That was the mistake of these religious leaders. They wanted to love their neighbor so they could keep God's law so they could obtain eternal life. It was all about what can I get out of this by loving my neighbor. And Jesus says, no, it's not like that. You know, I once went to a church in Brazil when we lived in Brazil. And we attended this church. And we had a bring a friend Sunday where people were encouraged to bring their friends and coworkers. And the pastor announced that whoever brought the most friends would get a microwave oven. And so it was phenomenal. We had a lot of people I'd never seen before. But then I thought, but what does that say to your friend? I only invited you because of what I could get. You know, and look, I got a microwave. The motivation there wasn't out of love or concern for my neighbor's soul because I care about them and I care what happens to them eternally. That wasn't the motivation. It was because I kind of love myself and I love material things and I really like microwaves. No, we love our neighbor not for selfish motivation, not to help ourselves or to try to save ourselves in some way. We love our neighbor because our perfect neighbor, the Lord Jesus, loved us first. Do you see the difference between the gospel of morality? What can I do to at least appear good or to be better than someone else so that by some form my goodness will earn me heaven? That's the gospel of morality. Do you see the difference between the gospel of morality and the gospel of grace, which says, I can't keep God's law. Have mercy on me, a sinner. God, just please save me by your grace. There's such a difference there. See, our love for our neighbor is not the cause of our salvation. It is the effect of our salvation. Do you feel that? It's not the cause of our salvation. It's not what we do to be saved. It is the effect of our salvation. Jesus, in his love, was neighborly to me. He received me when I was beat up, when I shouldn't have been loved. He loved the unlovely. He loved the unjust. He loved me while I was yet a sinner. And he showed me this incredible love to bind up my wounds, to save me. I was so undeserving, yet he did that. So how can I not then love my neighbor? Because of all the love that my perfect neighbor has shown me. And that's why we're here today. And that's why we ought to love our neighbor. In light of all that Jesus has done for me, in light of all the love he's shown me, how can I not love the people around me? And it doesn't matter their race, their status, their age, their condition, their level of lovability. None of those things matters. What matters is Jesus loved me when I was still a sinner, and for that reason, I need to let his love just overflow out of me in love for my neighbors, not to earn salvation, but as a result of my salvation. And that's why we do something like a Friend Sunday, not because we're getting some spiritual brownie points with God. We do it because we legitimately are in awe of what Jesus did for us. And we just want other people in our community to know the love of Jesus and know how they can have eternal life. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for how it just turns all our thoughts about what saves us right on our heads. God, we see we cannot save ourselves. We need you. We need your Son, Jesus Christ. God, I pray that if there's somebody here today who has never put their trust in Jesus to save them, that today would be the day of salvation for that person. God, that today they would turn from their own way and put their trust not in their good works, but in Jesus to save them. God, I pray that happened today. And I pray you'd also work in our hearts of those who have trusted in you, God, to really consider what kind of love you showed us and consider how we ought to then turn that love right around and pour it out on our neighbors. God, help us. We need you so much. We need your grace. with our heads bowed and eyes closed for a moment. I don't do this every week, but you know, I've put out today the gospel that saves. The gospel that saves, the good news that saves is this, that Jesus died for sinners. And he rose again. And if we put our trust in Jesus, if we turn from sin and trust in Jesus with all of our heart, we can be saved. And I just wonder, is there somebody who would raise your hand today and say, you know, God's working in my heart right now, and I want to be saved. I want eternal life. And I understand now today that eternal life is not by good works, but it's by Jesus. Is there anybody today who would raise your hand? I don't want to call you out. If you're ready to put your trust and faith in Jesus today, would you slip up your hand? Okay. Even if you didn't raise your hand, if God's working in your heart, you get alone with God. And today could be a day of salvation if you turn from your sin and you trust in Jesus. God, I thank you for this time together that we've had. And now I thank you, God, as we've been fed by your word, that you also care for our bodies. And we thank you for the opportunity just to have fellowship and food and all these good things that come from your good hand. So God, I pray your blessing over the food now as we're about to partake in it together. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So at this time, I've prayed for the meal. I assume that the lines are set up over in the activity center. So if you make your way across the parking lot, and then you could just get right in line and we'll enjoy a picnic meal together today. May God bless you. We're dismissed.